Okay, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9, and Galatians chapter 6, 1 to 5. That's where we're going to be. Actually, we're going to start in, we're going to pick it up in Philippians 4 in just a minute after I pray over the message this morning. And we are in a series, if you're new here, we're in a series called Graces and Gifts, and it's cold, but I love it because it keeps us up. I love this, but I wore my comfies, so we've been doing a series called Graces and Gifts, and we are in part two of that, which is really how we grow in grace. The whole thing, the whole series is going to cover the entire Christian life from start to finish, and we are camping out on the fruit of the Spirit. We did love, we did joy. This morning, we're going to be bold enough to tackle two of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, that is peace and patience. As I mentioned last week, as I tried to give a definition for some of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, they're cognitive states of emotion that lead to action. But probably a more simple way to think about the fruit of the Spirit is that it is, as the Holy Spirit is coming to dwell in us and reside in us, it is the character traits or attributes of the Holy Spirit. So if someone asks you, what's the Holy Spirit like, you could easily say, well, love, joy, peace, patience, okay? And the Bible also says that Christ dwells in us. And the reason that those two can be true is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So what we've been doing in this series is not only just pointing out the fruit of the Spirit, but actually showing you Christ, because God has given us a visual in Christ. He's given us someone with its flesh. You can look at it. You can see it. And so this morning, we're going to try to tackle two of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. My least favorite of all of them, by the way, and that's why I just paired them up so I can get them over with, peace and patience. So let's bow our heads and pray. I want you to pray for yourself. Take a minute, pray for yourself that you hear well this morning, and pray for me that I speak the word faithfully. God, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for your church, and thank you for the Spirit in the church. And as we examine really what is the new heart and what does it do, what is its output, we realize we are seeing ourselves and we're looking in a mirror. And we're also cultivating. We want to cultivate these things. We want to grow in these things. We want to develop them so that we can give you glory and we can be more evidently known as your children. And that's our joy. That's our hope. So be with me this morning as I preach the word. May I do it faithfully and clearly. And be with your people that they hear well and are more inclined toward you, and get a better visual in their heart of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a guy named Viktor Frankl, he's a neurologist and a psychiatrist, Austrian. He also survived the Holocaust. He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And here's one of the quotes in that book. Now, he's approaching this from a purely psychological perspective, so he would go on to conclude some things that I don't necessarily agree with, but I think there was a point he made in that book that I think kind of summarized something really well. In other words, he just got a handle on it. He said this. He said, man should not ask what the meaning of life is, but rather he must recognize that it is he who is being asked. In a word, each man is questioned by his own life, and he can only answer to life by answering for his own life. To life, he can only respond by being responsible. What Frankl was saying is that the only reason, really, that people ask the question, why am I here? What is the purpose for my existence? And all of that is because life is begging the question. Okay? Publishers should, they're kind of picking up on this. They know when to release a book. You release a book, let's think of a title, some creative title like, I don't know, The Purpose-Driven Life. That might be a good title for a book. Let's release that book when everything around us is chaotic. Everything is crazy. And then once that book gets on the shelf, if everybody's asking that question, they'll see the book title and they'll buy the book. Okay? Big seller. Now, if the book comes out during the quiet times of life, at least as far as it's concerning itself globally, then it's probably not going to sell that well. Okay? So they're learning to pick up on this because people are experiencing change outwardly and inwardly, and it's causing us to ask the questions, the deep questions, why am I here? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? And all of that. So what is going on constantly is that the world is in a constant state of flux, of change. It just up and down all the time. If you are blessed financially, you fear because you know you could lose it. If you lose some kind of a blessing of some sort, you obviously worry about the current state of your circumstances. If you are in a relatively peaceful time, internally, you fluctuate. You may wake up tomorrow in a bad mood and not know why, okay? As David did often, in times where he wasn't at war, he could ask, why are you disquieted? Why is my soul disquieted within me? What is going on? What's happening? Because the human being realizes ongoing that the world around him will not stay the same. It's changing. The seasons, the state of peace in the world and all of that. And inside of us is never the same. It's constantly changing. It's constantly fluctuating. We're all over the place, okay? And so ultimately, what we want is peace, okay? That's what we're after. I mean, Madonna made it clear, right? World peace. And everyone agrees with that. Absolutely, we want world peace. And not only do we want world peace, we want inner peace, okay? But here's what's unique about the Christian religion. Before I came to Christianity, there was a period in my life where I actually was searching various religions. And it was neat because I got to really learn from an objective standpoint what all they teach and all of that. And one of the things I found is that most religions, peace is the goal, okay? Inner peace, it's the goal of religion. And religion is really just man's search for meaning. That's really what religion is, okay? Something's wrong with the world, and we got to figure out what it is. Religion comes in to answer the problem. In most religions, they're seeking peace outwardly and inwardly, but like I said, that's the goal. Tranquility, nirvana, or whatever it is in each religion, that's what they're after. Uniquely about the Christian faith is that, as John 14:27 states, Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Christians have... The religion of Christianity is unique in that we're not just working toward peace, we're working from it. It's very unique. Our founder said, "I'm just going to give it to you." Now, that's pretty neat. It's not, okay, you got to strive and you got to contemplate, you got to meditate, you got to somehow attain peace. The founder of Christianity says, I'm going to just give it to you. Here, take it. And that's why it's a fruit of the Spirit, okay? He comes into our life. God is peaceful. He's called the God of peace. And he comes to reside in us, and it's instantaneous peace. But it's also something we work toward. In other words, we do work toward peace in the outside. We do want to cultivate it inside. So we don't extract that, but it's unique about Christ that he just gives it to us. So what we're going to do is look at Philippians 4:4-9. And we're going to ask with peace, what is it and how do we get it? Then we're going to turn over to Galatians 6 after that. We're going to ask about patience, what is it and how do we get it? And then we're going to look at Christ, the what and the who of Christ. Peace. I didn't know this, but there's a word, one word. It sounds like two words, but actually one word, be calm. I thought that was two words. It's actually one. B-E-C-A-L-M. It's awesome. And it's hard to try to describe or define what peace is in any other way. It's just an inner calmness, sort of an equilibrium of the soul. It's stillness. Be still and know that I'm God. It's a quietness of the Spirit. It's just there. In the midst of an ever-fluctuating world and an ever-fluctuating soul, God himself comes to dwell in us. And there's a placement of what doesn't change. Now, theologians call that attribute of God immutability. That just means unchangeableness. So God has placed himself at the center of our, what the Bible calls the heart, given us a disposition that reflects who he is. He doesn't change. So he gives peace to us by giving himself to us. That's how it happens. And to attain peace, you're not only experiencing the placement of the unchanging, you're actually going after it too. It's the placement of and search for the immutable. Let me show you how that works, because that's probably like, what did you just say? Let me show you how that works. Paul lists to the church in Philippi, who this is very appropriate for them to be hearing this, because the world is at war. Philippi is experiencing a world at war. And they are trying to hold the line. They're trying to live out the Christian faith. They're trying to remain steadfast. And so Paul is coming to them, and he's actually coaching them. He's teaching them, here's what I want from you. Here's how I want you to be. He talks about the fact that three things, really. I want you to ponder. I want you to pray. And I want you to practice. First, he says, I want you to ponder. I want you to think about. Now, that word think, it's not what we think it is. It's not just recalling what is noble, what is pure, what is good, what is right. It's not that. It means to literally drill down deep, to meditate hard, okay? The actual word there translated think is the same word that's translated count, impute, reckon. It's when God counts us as righteous. When God looks at me, this is astounding, but when God looks at me because of Christ, he sees what's pure, he sees what's lovely, he sees what's right. And as he perceives me, that's how he perceives me. It's astounding to think about, because I'm not always pure and right and noble and all of that. But he's telling the church at Philippi, I want you to make as your steady diet, as a constant ingestion, I want you to be meditating on and thinking upon that which is true and noble and lovely and right and pure. I want that to be constantly what you think about. Now, the problem with this is that doesn't sell very well. I mean, I don't know why, but we gravitate toward the negative. That's how you sell a radio program or a TV talk show. You don't want to just sit and listen to things that are pure and lovely and right. You want to hear dirty laundry. Yeah, you want to hear nastiness. And listen, I grew up Christian. I grew up doing something I want to warn you guys to be careful with. I was really inclined toward the polemical Christian stuff. Now, polemics just means arguing for the truth. But every sermon, every book, every radio show springboarded off of the negative, false teaching. If there were no false teaching, they'd be out of a job. Every time you heard it or listened to it or read it, it was, this is false, now this is true. This is false, now this is true. And I gravitated toward that. Ultimately, though, you're saying, well, that's true, though. They're getting to the truth. They're defending the faith. And yes, there's a time for that. But you have to be careful, because what it ultimately will do if it's a steady diet is it will lead to bitterness, it will lead to paranoia, it will lead to skepticism, and ultimately a hard heart. If that's all you're doing is saying, well, these people are false, let me help you. If this is false, let me teach you the right thing. It's not going to be helpful for you in the long run. And I've learned also that the Bible doesn't give us a long list, a checklist of, you know, listen to that, don't watch that, do this, don't do that. It doesn't do that. It gives general directions, and the rest of it is just wisdom. But I've learned for myself, this is not something I can, just impose upon others, but I've learned that I'm a student of not just the content of what I see, hear, and read, all right, but I'm also a student of the character of it, okay? So in other words, I can stand up here and preach the truth to you in a very bitter spirit. And I am actually discipling you to be bitter, okay, by the character. Now, you can look at the content, you can say, well, there's nothing wrong with what he said, but something about the way he said it. See, you have to be careful. Handle your justification like a steel ball, okay, not going anywhere, but your sanctification like a piece of glass. Don't fling it around. Be careful, okay? We can be affected. But, see, that leaves open. What do we do? What do we watch? What do we read or whatever? See, that I have to be careful with that. I've just learned with myself, I'm very impressionable. Number two, Paul tells them, you need to pray. You need to pray. And he actually says, with thanksgiving, do not be anxious, okay? Anxiety is really just a state of or lack of peace. That's what you do. You're anxious. You're worried. Things are changing. Things are going on around you. And the knee-jerk reaction for all of us is to just jump on it and fix it. In James, he actually says, before you just leap on a problem, stop. Take just a minute and pray for wisdom. Because what you'll end up doing is you'll leap on a problem, fix it wrong, then you'll create an even worse mess, and then you're in more anxiety over the problem you just caused because you didn't stop and think and ask for wisdom in God's guidance and how to deal with a particular situation. So he tells them, I want you to make supplication and prayers to God. And really what he's doing is saying, as kind of a play on words, I want you to throw your change at God. Okay? Throw it at him. He doesn't change. You experience a situation in which life is fluxed, throw it at him. Okay? And then out will come a pouring of blessing. But don't just jump on it. There's nothing wrong with fixing problems. I'm a church leader. I know what it's like. My gut reaction is just jump on it and fix it. And I've made so many mistakes. There's wisdom in just stopping and thinking and asking for wisdom before you just leap. So he's practically just telling them, when you experience this inwardly or outwardly, cast your care upon him. He doesn't change. He is fixed. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. You can rely on that. Throw it up. Okay? That's what that is. And then lastly, he tells them, I want you to watch the way I act. I want you to watch the way I live. And I want you to model it. Whatever you see in me, practice these things. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Abolition of Man, all of these pretty much summing up in this quote, when he said, there's a difference between the way we handle problems today and the way people used to handle them. There's a stark contrast between Philippians 4 and the conventional wisdom today. And here's what Lewis said. In The Abolition of Man, he said this, for the men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. And the solution was knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. Today, he says, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. The solution is a technique. He said, long ago, when people experienced the fluctuating, changing, troubling world, what they were thinking is, okay, the world is changing. I need to grow up. My soul needs to mature. And I need to develop virtue in this. I need to suffer well. I need to be in that situation and let that develop my character. And so knowledge, self-discipline, virtue, all of that. Nowadays, people are getting a slew of material coming at them that when the world isn't the way it should be, their marriage isn't the way it should be, you're not the way you should be, you just need to fix it, okay? And see, that changes the way you pray. If you're, and there's nothing wrong with praying for God to fix a problem, but if you're constantly saying, the world is wrong, my relationships are wrong, fix them, fix them, fix them, fix them, then you miss the greater blessing of God fixing you in the problem. And so immediately you ought to say, this is in my life, not because of sin, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, I don't know, but my first interest in this is, God, what do you want me to do or grow? How do you want me to develop in the midst of this circumstance? And I remember John Newton, he said, everything is needful that God sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. He knows, God knows you need this. It's hard to get your mind around it at the time, but one thing, like I taught last week, is God shape me, conform me, build character, and yes, if it be your will, take this cup from me. You know? Change it. Change it. And you'll see how that works out in the long run. Then Paul takes, let's go over to Galatians chapter 6. I put this off till last because I absolutely hate it. So the world is changing, we're changing. We need the presence and placement of a God who doesn't change. But the reason these two go together really well is because we live with people who are changing. Okay? We live with people who are changing. That's what's behind Stanley Horowitz's quote when he said, "You always marry the wrong person." Okay? What he meant by that was is that the person you're marrying is not going to be the same person. Hopefully. Okay? Maybe they'll grow up. Maybe they'll grow down. I don't know. But you find that you're surrounded by, and in the church, you're surrounded by people who are doing good some days and bad some days. Some of them, their sanctification is like a snail on Benadryl. They are just dragging. And you have to somehow, like, it's frustrating. Because, see, listen, what most of the teaching is you go after your spiritual goals. Go for it. Get your calling. Hit it, right? And the Bible is like, whoa, slow down. It's actually the word patience, which in KJV, which I love, it just says long-suffering, okay? It doesn't totally get around the word. It actually means in the Greek to remain beside with, okay? See, our English tries to define words in the Greek, and they sound weird. Here's why it stinks royally, okay? It's saying that you have your own goals of sanctification and wanting to get to the finish line, and I'm going to finish the race, and I'm going to be a world changer and a leader and all this other kind of stuff. But this guy will not get his act together, okay? In the church, this guy is slowing me down, ball and chain, okay? The word patience is actually, it's getting at the idea that your sanctification largely requires for you to hang back with those who are moving slower. And that in moving back, you're actually moving forward. See, that's not the way we think, though. I just want to get mine. Selfishness transfers over into the church when we just say, well, I just want to grow spiritually and get closer to God and give Him glory and make lots of money, whatever. And God is whispering to us, you grow by hanging back, helping the weak. He says, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." You got to hang back. You got to remain beside the ones who are changing. You're changing, they're changing, and you got to interlock in a commitment and move together. Now, here's the practical part of this. My wife, who is amazing in so many ways, and this is one of her amazing feats or accomplishments, she can get anywhere 5 minutes before it starts. So if you tell her, we need you here at 7, she won't leave the house till 6:57 or 6:56 or something like that. It doesn't matter if it's in Bullard or if it's across the street. She doesn't need, and somehow she's able to do it. I don't know how she's able to do it. That irritates me. I want to be there early, at least maybe 5-10 minutes early if I can. But it drives me crazy because I'm sitting in the car and I'm waiting and she's, you know, just taking her time. Like, you got to be kidding me. I mean, it's okay, honey. It's okay. It's like an hour away. So we got 5 minutes to get. It'll be all right. It'll be okay. Somehow she's able to do it. Now, listen, I'm in the car waiting for her to hurry up, okay? And I could say I'm patient because I'm not in there lashing her with my words and all this other kind of stuff. But spiritually speaking, if you can transfer it over, it's not just me sitting in the car holding my tongue. It's actually me in the house helping her in whatever way I can to get out of the house. You say, hurry up quick with the spiritual application because I don't like that. So here's the closest that I can get. I've often thought Jesus spent 3.5 years of ministry that I wonder if it wouldn't have took him 3.5 years if it weren't for those disciples. Maybe it was a year. It could have took him a year. I don't know. But try to imagine it, all right? I have deadlines. I have places I have to be. But Jesus? Can you imagine? I mean, guys, listen. I mean, I can just imagine him saying this to the disciples. Guys, look, I have to be in this city by noon or a whole chapter in Isaiah is gone. Okay? You realize this? The Word of God is at stake here, Peter. Get it together. No, he's sitting down. He's talking with them. He's having to explain all this stuff. How frustrating. And he's got to meet all these prophecies or everything's void, okay? But what's unique about Christ is you see him. He's got the ball and chains. He's got the disciples. He won't leave them. Everywhere he goes, they're with him. He's sitting down. He's talking with them. He's coaching them. He's helping them. I mean, all of that stuff. It's unique. Patience. Patience. Okay? And one of the ways that Paul tells us to be patient with others is in what could be called or summarized in Galatians 6, 1-5 is restoration ministry. This is not that difficult to grasp, very difficult to practice. Restoration ministry is learning to relate and live with the changing. Okay? He starts off, you who are spiritual. If any one of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual. Now, here's what we typically think that means. If I'm going through, and everyone listen to me, please, okay? If I'm going through a problem, if I have an altercation with someone in the church, I should go tell those who are spiritual to restore me to him or her to him or whatever it is, okay? In other words, go tell the pastor to fix it. That is not what Paul is saying, okay? It's actually just the opposite. Now, Paul is deflecting. He's not accepting, he's deflecting. He's saying, if you are spiritual, which is a really big rebuke if you're not, okay? But if you are, you have received the Holy Spirit, you can restore. We are not doing you any favors by fixing the problems for you. We will encourage you and whatever way we can, in counsel or whatever, to go to the person themselves and deal with the issue. And not talk to 6 or 7 people first before you do it. Go to that person. Go to them. Restore them. And it just means to bring them back. That's all it means. You're bringing them back. Somebody in the church is not at the level of sanctification that you think they should be, and you think you are. Go to them. Bring it to their attention. Be gentle, but bring them back. Okay? That's what Paul is encouraging here. And he's also coaching and telling them, I want you to relate. I want you to, and this is what gentleness means, or a spirit of meekness lets you also be tempted. He's saying that when someone hurts you or wrongs you in some way, you need to be able to relate to that person as one who has also transgressed. Now let me show you how we do this, all right? If someone lies to you, we've all done this. I mean, I've done it. I know you've done it. So if someone lies to you, what do we say? So you go up to somebody and they're upset and you, what's wrong? So-and-so, they just lied. What do you mean? Well, this and that happened, but they just lied to me. They just outright lied, okay? So it's clear, black and white, whatever. What happens when it's us, okay? We're confronted about a lie. What do we say? We just lied? No, we say, well, it's complicated. Man, it's complicated. I mean, what I was trying to do was, and see, it gets complex when it's us. When it's everybody else, it's simple. You just sinned. When it's us, well, we had a reason and we had an intention and all this other stuff. And I've noticed people try to dress their sin up with intentions. It's still sin. Okay? It's like, well, I didn't mean that. And here's what I was trying to do. It's still sin. Okay? When someone else does it, it's clear. When we do it, it's complicated. But what Paul is doing is he's saying, you've lied. If someone lies to you, you know what that's like. You've lied. You know how complicated the situation can be. He's not saying it's okay. He's saying you've done it. You've done it. And let me tell you something. I've noticed with church people, this is often the hardest because we get so distant from sin as if we haven't done it in like a year or two. So when somebody does it, we're just shocked. I can't believe they sinned. And so I heard a radio talk show, Steve Brown, and he's very controversial. He says things that are just really crazy. But he told this couple that was calling in, they had these altercations. One of them was complaining because the other one meeting up to their standard. And so he told the husband, I think it was complaining about his wife, all doing all kinds of stuff. He told him, you just need to go out and sin really big. I was like, what? It's a Christian talk show. You just need to sin really big. Go out and do something horrible. Now, he cleaned it up, and he said, of course, explain what I mean. what he meant was, is that it's been so long since you've been forgiven, you forgot how. You just forgot how. But you're so distant from it. And that's why Paul is saying, if you can relate, if you can come look eye to eye with the person who's doing this, and you'll be able to do it better. Not as one standing over them, provoking them, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, but as one who has fallen also, and you're humble, you're gentle, and you can forgive rightly. Now, we're going to talk about forgiveness probably a lot more later in the series. We talk about forgiving grace, but forgiveness and being patient, I mean, they go hand in hand. You learn to forgive because, like I said, people are changing. You're changing. You're going to have to forgive, but not like the world does. And I've heard people say some of the most awful things like, well, I forgive you, but I'm not ever going to forget this. Or I like this one. I forgive them. I just don't want anything to do with them. Right, anytime it comes out of your mouth, put it on the lips of Christ and see if it works. Okay? What if Jesus said to you, I forgive you, but I will never forget this. Oh, great. This is terrible. Oh, I forgive you, Brandon. I just don't want anything to do with you. It's not forgiveness. You've got to, you're going to have to do it. It's the most difficult thing ever. And it's one of the few teachings in the Bible that are so interlocked with the gospel that it's almost impossible to separate them. Because we don't mind the texts that say, you know, forgive the Lord, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. We don't mind that. But the troubling ones are, God, forgive us as we forgive others. You imagine that? The way I forgive others, God, you forgive me. It's terrible. All right, the heat's on us. Because this kind of restoration ministry in the church is a huge light to the world. Not conflict-less, but they know how to reconcile. They know how to live with each other as they change and as they grow. And then Paul mentions this last one on patience. He talks about burden bearing. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But I want you to notice the complexity of this. And we as a church have to be careful with this one because this one was slippery. Paul actually encourages the church to bear one another's burdens. And then he turns right around and says, but everybody's going to have to bear their own burden. And what was that? Everybody's going to have to bear your own burden, but I want you to bear everybody's burdens. What is he talking about? Sounds contradictory. It's incredibly brilliant. Here's what he's saying. If the church is going to truly minister, and it has to do through patience, to each other, they have to come alongside, remain beside with those who are struggling, and it's difficult to grow, but they don't do it by just solving the problems for them. Okay? Bearing one another's burdens doesn't mean fixing everybody's problems. It means remaining alongside someone and helping them carry their own load. Okay? There's a big difference. There's times when we have to just do what we call relief ministry. If someone doesn't have any money, we give them money, and there's times for that. But what Paul is doing here is he's saying, and I think this applies to men more than anybody, men don't just want charity, they want victory. They want wins. And see, Paul's a good leader. He knows if my people are going to be encouraged, they need some points on the scoreboard. They need to be able to say, like Paul says, they can boast in their own work. So, you need a job? Well, I can just give you money, or I can help you get a job. That way, when you get a job, you can say, I got a job. You see the difference? And so Paul is encouraging this. We come alongside. We remain beside with. You need patience, not to just fix the problem for them, but remain beside them as they grow, as they mature, and as they develop in Christ. Do you get that? That's brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Christ shows us how to do both of these. He shows us how to be patient. The scripture says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. It's patience. Or forsake you. That's peace. I'm going to remain beside you. And here's the uniqueness. Now, this is my first question when coming into the Christian faith. God, why, at the point of being born again, why don't you just remove all of my sins from me? Take them away, okay? Those are the testimonies you just love, right? Someone comes to Christ and says, yeah, I had this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem, but it's gone now, instantaneous. It just zap. It was gone. And you're just sitting there like, why can't that happen to me? Man, I got all this stuff in my life. This is crazy. The scriptures are saying that Christ bore our sin, but we still bear our sin. Not in the condemnation and judgment sense, but we still have to bear the weight of our sin. What's the logic in that? So that we can overcome it. He wants us to win. He wants victories for us. There is a sense in which you say when you conquer a temptation of a sort, you can say, all glory to God. But you can also say, I overcame the temptation. I am more than a conqueror in Christ. There's a sense in which both are true. It's not either or. And so he leaves us with this weight and then says to us, I'm going to bear the weight. I'm going to bear the condemnation. I'm going to bear the judgment. And I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to stick it in with you. And we're just going to ride this thing out together. Overcoming one after the other. Isaiah 53:4, it shows this over and over again. He bore our griefs, but we still grieve. He bore our iniquity, as 53:6, but we still have it. He bore our sin, Isaiah 53:12, but we still deal with it. What's he showing us? He's showing us patience, incredible patience, astounding patience, and he will show up the second time right on time. Not any man left behind. It's astounding, and it's beautiful. And he gives us peace. He says, not like the world do I give, but there's a sense in which it passes all understanding. There's a sense in which you get to the heart of it, and it just doesn't make sense rationally. After a long week with Haven, and I always say this wrong because I can't ever get it right. Palliative care, I think that's the name of the team of doctors that come in. And they basically just come in and say, okay, look, our job is to make the kid or person as comfortable as possible because they're on their way out. So meeting with them is, I mean, they might as well walk in with a cape and a sickle. I mean, it's just great. So we're sitting there meeting with them, and we know things are fixing to change. Some radical change is fixing to come, okay? You want practical application, this is it, okay? And so we leave that meeting. I didn't hear a word they said. I didn't hear a word they said. I think the only thing we told them is just make our kid comfortable, that's it. And we left that room, and my phone was going off the hook. It wouldn't. My Facebook notifications was on, so it was just going nuts, and I turned it off. Lacey went back to be with Haven. I walked out in the hallway, and I was standing kind of far back, and the ICU doors are double doors, and you know, I'm standing there, and I think I'm talking with somebody or something. My phone's off. Well, I didn't hear my mother-in-law call me and tell me to get in there. So the palliative care team, they come through the double doors, and they say, Dad, we need you. I knew it. I knew it was fixing to happen. I walked back there kind of fast. I didn't want to run. You know, I wasn't exactly sure what was going on. When I got to the room, Haven had every tube and every place and every part of her body, and they were moving the bed aside. They pushed it away. It was Lacey, her mom, and her dad, I believe, were in the room, and my mom, I think. And so Lacey was starting to sit down in this chair. Everything was lining up. I took off my book bag. I threw it on the couch. I took a deep breath, and I said, here we go. Here we go. And they moved the bed out of the way. They started unplugging her. They picked her body up. They gave it to Lacey. She held her. I sat on the arm of the chair and put my arm around my wife, and we just watched as she gasped her last breath. Stared into her eyes. We told her we loved her. You know, said things like "We'll see you soon." And you, peace that passes all understanding. Somebody asked me, said, well, what's that like? I said, well, it's the emotional equivalent of drinking Drano. I mean, it's the most awful experience of your life. But how in the world can I say it? Because there's no way to understand it. At the same time, incredible peace. And it felt like an eternity. As we sat there looking at her, and she just went limp. And that was it. And, of course, we put her back on the bed, and we covered her up, fixed her hair, and prayed over her, and finally just felt like we can go ahead and leave now. And it was about a week later that I felt God, he's so good to us. And I felt like he said, I lost a child too. And it felt like eternity. And I got him back the way you're going to get yours back. Resurrection. You say, can that really help? Oh my gosh, can it help? It's the presence of someone who doesn't just stand up there and say, worship me. It's someone who's there, who's weeping, who hates death, who feels the sting of it and says, I'm with you. And not only am I with you, I get it. I know what it's like. I understand it. And throughout life's hard road after that, when you're called to suffer long, I'm going to be with you there too. I'm going to be with you there too until the day comes when I put an end to all this. And I want you to encourage others, and I want you to use this for my name. And sure enough, the gospel has been massively pronounced through that. So it's really incredible. But I just want to tell you, God is good. He's with us. The gospel is so practical. And I want for our people, and I want for Tyler at large, to get that. You need that in there if you're going to make it. And there's so many people that we saw leaving those ICUs, sometimes single moms, they left by themselves. No one was with them. And I don't know what hope they had. It is such a big deal. And His Spirit is with us. You bow your head. Let me pray for us. God, we are absolutely in awe of Your love for us. It is astounding to us in how many ways, through Your word initially and through Your cross specifically, but even through life's road and journey, You are constantly showing us again and again and again Your love, Your embrace. I just thank You, God. I just want to take time to thank You that You're not a God who just wrote out a theology of suffering and just said, here's what you do, here's the right orthodoxy to this, but You're a God who actually suffered. That's a God I can listen to. One who has been tempted like we're tempted. One who has suffered like we suffer. One who has taken it all in. And I just want to thank You for that. And from that, we get peace and we get patience for life. And it's such an incredible thing. In many ways, just hard to even understand or grasp. But You are good. We love You. And we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.